Good morning. Good to see the joyful faces with us today. CMSWR really is a place of friendship, isn't it? And so when we come home to friends. We are welcoming some new members, and I know that you bore up heroically over the torture last night, but we want to introduce you again because we have new comers that were travelers last night. So our new participants this weekend, stand up bold and clear and strong. Beautiful. Now, do you notice how quickly they slink down to their chairs again? The reason why we wanted you to stand is so that the rest of us could recognize who is new. And we want you to know that if during this weekend there are times that you feel like you're coming in midstream to a conversation that's already flowing, it's because you are. And please, 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 pretty please, let somebody know. Say, what's that expression? What are you referencing? I lost your train of thought. Explain that to me, because we're happy to fill in the blanks for you. We want you to be a part. And so don't let the train go on without you. We will stop and explain with joy. Could I ask the board of directors to please stand? Now, could you, well, wait a minute, okay. No, you don't slink down, no. Turn around so everybody sees your face. These are the servants. These are the servants who are here to make your weekend enjoyable and meaningful. So please don't hesitate to stop them. Green tags mean, please stop me. I'm here to serve you. Now, could we please have those who have not completed your term of office to be seated? Not completed. That's a hard question. You can handle it. All right. So we have standing our members of the board who have served with excellence. And with excellence means they served with heart and they served with generosity. And they are now completed. A couple of them are eligible for re-election, but all of them have completed, and a few are not eligible. They've completed they filled their term. So a very sincere, deep gratitude is expressed to you on behalf of all CMSWR, because you have served so well. Thank you. Tonight we will have five new sisters or mothers who will have little green tags hanging from their name tags because we will have elections later. Be nice to them. Be very gentle with them about the questions you ask, because very soon you will be having a green tag dangle from your... We share, and it rotates all the way through. The work of the board is made light because the lion's share of the movement of CMSWR is channeled and focused through our committees. And our committees, as of last session, have become quite robust. So the work is not hard on anyone. But at the heart of CMSWR, as you look around this room, is a variety of charisms, gifts, talents that our Lord has brought from all eternity to bear on this group. So the work of committees is not heavy because we're all doing our little part. All the little ants are moving it along. And you'll see later tomorrow, later today at the business meeting, and then later tomorrow at the tremendous movement that the Holy Spirit has breathed within the last year, but just seeing everyone do their part. It's more than a pleasure, it's really my honor to introduce Mother Agnes Mary. Forgot something before Mother Agnes Mary with the new members. Most of the ones that just stood right now are new major superiors, but we have a new member who is bringing their community into CMSWR for the first time. And we would like to welcome Sister, I had to get her to, we were practicing off if I could get the name, all the name, and she gave up on me. So she said, here, take my card. Sister Rosario, Rosaria, where are you? My sweet love. No, 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 now you stand up all the way. Sister Rosaria Hoang, who is a missionary sister of the Blessed Virgin Mary, Queen of Mercy, and she wanted you to know that she's from Lincoln, Nebraska. So, sister has just brought her community into CMSWR. Mother Agnes Mary, you have in your brochures, you have a beautiful biography. It does not completely express, which no biography completely express, the beauty that radiates from anyone. But for Mother Agnes Mary, when we were talking about our theme, Wellsprings of Hope, Women Religious and the New Evangelization, and looking for our keynote speaker, everyone went, "Nyeow." Just so clearly reflects who Mother Agnes Mary is from her heart. God has touched her with a very unique charism. Those of us that have been associated with her have experienced the fruits, and that's why we have invited her to be our keynote speaker so that all of us will be enriched and take it home to our communities. Mother Agnes Mary.
Thank you. Thank you so much, Mother Regina Marie. It is an honor. It is my honor to be with you today. And it has been a great joy already, I should tell you, to give some time to thinking about what I would share with you, the reflections today. And I have to say, I really do believe Mother Regina Marie walks with God, because she came up with this topic a year ago. And it is only in the last 2 or 3 months that what have we heard from Pope Francis over and over and over is his image of women religious as mothers. So, but it was 12 months ago that she gave me the title Spiritual Maternity and the New Evangelization. So you can thank her for this. So in my ponderings, I thought we would sort of get ourselves centered. Before we speak about spiritual maternity and the new evangelization, we need to speak about the human person. And we need to speak about the human person in the context of our current culture. And then the new evangelization as a response to that culture. Spiritual maternity as the most salient aspect of women religious' participation in the new evangelization. And then reflect a bit in conclusion, on Mary, our model. So, if you're ready, here we go. Let's think about the human person. Every human life, as our Holy Father, Saint Pope John Paul II, reminded us over and over again, is a question to which the assent, the gift of one's love, given and received, totally and unreservedly, is the answer. Love, therefore, is the fundamental and innate vocation of every human being. Creating God, creating the human race in his own image, God inscribed in the humanity of man and woman the vocation and thus the capacity and responsibility of love and communion. The human person, interestingly enough, and we all experience this, possesses a nature with an inborn capacity to turn toward the other, to be with another. And this capacity is also experienced simultaneously as a vulnerability, an incompleteness, creating the condition for true openness in human relationships. We are made in the image and the likeness of God, who is love and communion. And our lives image the Creator to the degree that our human relationships mirror the life-giving love at the heart of the Trinity. Relationships are central to our identity as persons, both with human and divine persons. Ultimately, only Christ reveals man to himself, but human relationships are its necessary foundation. It is commonly understood that attacks upon the communion of persons, whether they are in marriage, in religious life, in the church, are in essence attacks upon the triune God, in whose likeness we grow through the purifying love of living human community life. Let me share with you, this is so much fun actually, a story of an encounter I had after I left the CMSWR National Assembly in 2011. And it was an encounter which reveals this reality. It was the end of a long week of meetings here in St. Louis, and they were wonderful, life-giving meetings. But by the end of the week, I don't know about you, but I was eager to get home. And it was Saturday, and so I checked my itinerary for the next day's flight and noticed that the dear sister who had booked me on a flight that had me flying from one Midwest city to another, that would take all day on Sunday, leaving at 8 in the morning and not getting home until the evening in New York. And I looked at it, and just the thought of it made me grumpy, and I said, who did this to me? And then I quickly said, oh, but yeah, I did take a vow of poverty. And then with a resignation, I shot a prayer to heaven, and I said, all right, God, I said, make this day a fruitful one, and allow me to see you at work. And quickly forgot what I prayed, I'm sure. But when the next day I finally boarded the plane in Milwaukee, which would be the third and the last leg of my journey home, I noticed the young woman who sat down next to me. She was in her late 20s or early 30s, very pretty and energetic. She really had the look of someone altogether rather with it, I thought. And as the trip began, I had just gotten a hold of the latest book on Mother Teresa. It had a few pictures that I hadn't seen before, so I purchased it, thinking the sisters would like it. And after about 20 minutes or so, I put the book down and began to settle in and get my prayer books out and moved around to get organized and sort of smiled apologetically to the young woman who sat next to me. And she leapt at the opportunity. And she said, it's funny you're here. I've wanted to know about the Trinity. I was stunned, and I looked at, and especially because I had said over and over, sort of jokingly, as I had given talks to the sisters and others, I said, you'll never hear any common conversation about an issue of faith like the Trinity. And there I was, and began using the analogy of spousal love of the total, fruitful, faithful, life-giving, giving and receiving of love between spouses as the best human comparison of Trinitarian life, of perfect self-giving, life-giving communion of love. In those ways, I spoke about the Christian revelation and mystery of three persons in one God. Her name was Karen, and she looked at me in amazement, saying, I knew God was going to do something great with this trip. I've just about decided to leave my marriage. And thus began a conversation that would span half the country and end only as the wheels of the planes hit the tarmac in LaGuardia. Oh yes, attacks on marital love, the closest human analogy to the love and the life of God, was the first and is the oldest of the evil one's strategies. It's as old as Genesis, as old as Adam and Eve, a strategy used by the enemy, codified in our own law, normalized in practice by our culture, to destroy man's faith in the gift of human love, and ultimately in a God who is love. Before all else, we are persons called by love into being for our own sakes, to love and to be loved, made for communion in community, both now and forever. So the human person, made for love, to love in community. And what about our culture? Let's take a brief look at the context in which the human person in our nation emerges. What defines that culture? And here I'm largely drawing on the thought of Father Brian Bransfield, who wrote a classic of a book called The Human Person. If you haven't read it, but you're all nodding, I would say get a hold of it. I've read it about 3 times, and every time I read it, it's like starting over, so I don't know. It's just wonderful. And so in that book, he speaks of the culture. What defines it broadly? He says, we must realize that we are living now the combined effects of the past centuries, industrial, sexual, technological, and mass media revolutions. And they have resulted in a perfect storm, which has seriously eroded the Christian foundations of Western culture. And therefore, the prevailing social climate is that of a post-Christian culture, replete with false notions regarding human flourishing. In essence, our culture now proposes that human life is lived most fully by those best able to acquire pleasure quickly. It is a culture of winners and losers, where use and utility is the weave of human relationships, and one that is increasingly willing to legally define some lives unworthy of life. The frail elderly, the unborn child who arrives at an untimely moment, the long-term gravely ill. Ideas have consequences, and we are living out philosophies now more than a century old, which have resulted in a radically secularized society marked by materialism, hedonism, contraception, cohabitation, divorce, and fatherlessness. And those caught in the web, and most poignantly the young, will reliably be misled in their search to discover the truth about themselves, to discover their identities. It is a culture starving for authentic maternal gift love. Speaking of identity, what is the irreducible core from which the identity of a person is founded? And this is one theologian's answer, speaking very personally. He said, you and I, in our deepest identity, are born from an act of love. My parents came together in an act of love some 40 years ago, he says. And in this act, they made a total gift of self to one another that involved their entire being and identity. My mother and father took all that they were, being conscious, having self-knowledge and self-determination, and expressed it in and through their bodies. They made a total gift of self to one another. That act of love has never ended. It is writing this book right now. I am an act of love, walking around. Their love, no matter what their shortcomings later, lacked nothing. I am their gift of love. My identity is their gift of love. This is who I am, a gift of love. I am a gift. Nothing less than being a gift can fulfill my identity. Unless I make a gift of myself, I will fail to fulfill my identity. Let us reflect for a moment on our own experiences through a lifetime. It is ours to live true to our deepest identity as gift. Each one of us is a pure, unrepeatable gift, a trace of God's glory, St. Irenaeus would say. So wherever we are as superiors general, on the journey toward the perfection of love, let us take up with renewed vigor the great task of attempting true love. Love is the only thing worth living for. Let us aim to live in the freedom of Jesus Christ, which we are created to possess. Freedom from anxieties, from addictions, compulsions, sins, and contribute, as only each one of us can in our privileged places, to a world longing for peace and communion. So with this orientation to the person and to culture, it really leads us to the starting point of the new evangelization, which must be that place of pain, the wound experienced by contemporary men and women, by children and teens. And the wound is found in the struggle to find and to discover the truth of one's personal identity. What is the new evangelization? We've all heard it so many times, but it's good to remind ourselves. And then how does it apply to us? What is our particular role? Long ago, in 1975, Pope Paul VI said this about evangelization. Evangelization is, in fact, he said, the grace and the vocation proper to the church, her deepest identity. She exists in order to evangelize. The church is mission. This has always been the case. Since the Lord's mandate, go and preach to all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit. Yet this new evangelization referred to by the recent pontiffs, while proclaiming the same message, the person and the name of Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior, is new in its ardor, in its methods, and expression. It is clearly the desire of the church and of the Holy Spirit that all of her members aptly apply themselves to this supreme duty, to evangelize. As women religious, this call is felt in the marrow of our bones and the core of our hearts. For the Lord, the love of Christ impels us. Witness is the preferred method of the new evangelization. With witness, evangelization takes on the character of a sign. It is the life of the believer captured by the love of Jesus Christ that is the sign. For she is someone who knows someone, with a capital S. And it shows. To the observer without faith, the believer is experienced as having something that I don't have and I want it. Her life reveals that she lives from a source that informs her very being and that gives her direction in the world. I suppose it goes without saying that those who are evangelizing must first be evangelized thoroughly. Living in the Holy Spirit under the Lordship of Jesus. And as superiors, we have an extraordinary responsibility to our sisters, to structure our religious and apostolic lives so as to strengthen our members in upholding their first responsibility, as articulated by Vita Consecrata, to make visible the marvels wrought by God in the frail humanity of those who are called, and to bear witness to these marvels, not so much in words as by the eloquent language of a transfigured life capable of amazing the world. The church reminds consecrated women that the future of the new evangelization, as of all forms of missionary activity, is unthinkable without a renewed contribution from women, especially consecrated women. And this renewed contribution is rooted in women recognizing and living fully their feminine identity. Speaking to superiors, generals, last May, Pope Francis exhorted women religious to live vibrantly this spiritual maternity. I'm sure you read, he said, the consecrated woman is mother. She must be a mother, he exclaimed, and not a spinster. And then he said, about a week ago or so, to the poor Clares in Assisi, and I'm sure you all read that also, and they must not have the smile of flight attendants. He said, excuse me if I speak like this, but this maternity, this fecundity of consecrated life is important. May this joy of spiritual fecundity animate your existence. Be mothers, as the figure of Mother Mary and of the Mother and of Mother Church. Mary cannot be understood without her maternity. The Church cannot be understood without her maternity. And you, consecrated religious, are icons of Mary and of the Church. So let us consider the maternity, which is so essential to the lives of consecrated religious women. A woman must do something great with her life. Every young woman knows this. And indeed, this is no less so for the consecrated religious woman. I don't think anyone has spoken more beautifully than Pope John Paul II on these realities, which he spoke and which he communicated to the world in the Apostolic Letter on the dignity and vocation of women. And allow me to quote some excerpts from that document. In paragraph number 20, he says, in the evangelical ideal of virginity, the so-called radicalism of the gospel finds expression. Leave everything and follow Christ. This cannot be compared to remaining simply unmarried or single, because virginity is not restricted to a mere no, but contains a profound yes in the spousal order. The gift of self for love in a total and undivided manner. He goes on in the next paragraph to say, a woman is married either through the sacrament of marriage or spiritually through marriage to Christ. In both cases, marriage signifies the sincere gift of the person, of the bride to the groom. And in this way, one can say that the profile of marriage is found spiritually in virginity. As religious women, unless we make a gift of ourselves, we will fail to fulfill our identity. The universal desire of a woman's heart is to bear new life, is for fruitfulness, which has the promise of fulfillment in the life of perpetual and perfect virginity. Again, in the words of Pope John Paul II, virginity, according to the gospel, makes possible a different kind of motherhood. Motherhood according to the Spirit. For virginity does not deprive a woman of her prerogatives. Spiritual motherhood takes on many different forms in the life of consecrated women, as we see among ourselves, in teaching and caring for the sick and elderly, in serving the poor and vulnerable, in catechesis, and we could go on and on. Spousal love, he continues, always involves a special readiness to be poured out for the sake of those who come within one's range of activity. In virginity, this readiness is open to all people who are embraced by the love of Christ, the spouse. And that is all people. It is an awesome reality. While sharing in the motherhood of the Church and in the maternity entrusted to one's institute on behalf of the Church, spiritual maternity for the religious is always personal. For a woman's vocation is always the vocation of a person, of a unique and individual person. And therefore, spiritual motherhood makes itself felt in its vocation, in this vocation, is also profoundly personal. By the nature of our womanhood and by the grace of our offices as mothers and generals of our community, we have a charge to live our spiritual maternity evangelically, to mother the spiritual mothers in the Church who are our sisters, entrusted to us by God, so that this Marian evangelization may radiate from our communities. How easy it is, and I am the worst, how easy it is to permit ourselves to be buried under administrative tasks. But I am sure, I hear the Lord telling me over and over, this is not His priority for me. So let us explore, if we were to live this well, and I'm sure we all do to some degree, let us explore the reality of spiritual maternal love concretely. Let's map this love. What does it look like? What is the experience of spiritual maternity for those who find in religious a mother? This is what I believe we can see. Spiritual love is the capacity to affirm the other, first by being moved into light by the good of the other, and then outwardly manifesting that delight. The interior first act of love is to allow oneself to be moved by goodness, by the beauty, by the vulnerability or the strength, by something God-given within the other. Love, in a certain sense, is caused by the other who is attracting, as if it were, us from within our hearts. And this attraction moves us to desire and seek union with the good of the person. As a movement within our own heart, as a movement of our will, love is first an inclining toward the goodness of the other, and only secondarily taking action on behalf of the other for his or her good. We misunderstand, I believe, the life of virtue and moral action if we put the emphasis solely on what we do for the other instead of what I do for the other in response to having first been moved by the good of the other. Ideally, charitable acts that we do for another should be preceded by this first movement of love. Otherwise, and this is why it is so critical, the other person is likely to get the impression that we love them only because we are good, not because of any goodness within them that is moving us. Affirmation of one's being lies precisely in the realization that it is the goodness of his or her being which is the cause of my delight. And such affirmation is the source of a new and psychic birth. Now, let me assure you, this way of loving has little or nothing to do with sentimentality. This, rather, is love in the image of God, a God whose love was a love of predilection, delectation, a love of election, and requires on our part courage, fortitude, to look beyond, as Mother Teresa would say, the distressing disguises of the poor and the vulnerable, to love them with consistency, with perseverance, with courage, and with delight. Let me tell you of a woman we had served. She returned several years after she had been with us to visit with the sisters. And upon her return, she was so proud to tell us of all her new and many accomplishments. And she ran through a list of all of her good news. She had graduated with the esteem of a faculty, with a professional degree in nursing, a degree she had always dreamed of having. She was confident, even in a restricted market, that she'd get a good first job. She really had no worries. And she had surprised herself, for she had decorated her apartment, she said, in a way which was a tangible expression of beauty, and a manifestation, she could sense, of her own new sense of self-worth. And then she completed the picture by saying in sort of a musing way, "You know, it's funny. I'm just beginning to experience myself as the person you always believed me to be." Isn't that beautiful? We who love with the love of Jesus grow in virtue by acting on behalf of another. Yet this giving is always within the context of having first received something of the goodness of the other. The one who loves in this way can authentically say, It is I who have received the greater part in having loved and served you. Every person needs unconditional love and affirmation from someone in a one-to-one experience of fidelity and trust. Such love is but a prelude to salvation, which is relational existence lived in perfect love eternally. Less than a year ago, Archbishop Samuel Aquila of Denver reflected on the great despondency which pervades our culture, too often deprived of this love, and of the power and beauty we long for from the love of a mother. And his words are really beautiful and clear and specific, and I find them helpful, so I share them with you. He said, "Motherhood is the art of finding potential and fostering it. Motherhood is the craft of focusing on the good and trusting that the rest will just fade away. Motherhood is the penetrating beauty of unwavering hope and unflinching love." This is how John Paul II, he said, called women to love culture. In imitation of Our Lady of Guadalupe, who transformed a culture for Christ, women have the unique gift of cultivating the seeds of beauty. The feminine genius is the practice of literally growing goodness in spite of incredible obstacles. We need to grow goodness in our Western culture. We need to find pockets of good, vestigial echoes of truth, and foster them. We need to refute what is evil, undoubtedly, but we also need to cultivate every possible inroad of beauty if we ever hope of a reflowering of Christian culture. Motherhood is the great social cultivator. And more recently, our Holy Father articulated clearly his vision for the new Marian evangelization and his vision of the church as a field hospital after battle, as a mother and a shepherdess. And by the way, he dreams of the church which has the ability to heal wounds and to warm the hearts of the faithful, a church which has nearness and proximity to the people it serves. And then he continues about us, its ministers, and he says, "The ministers of the gospel must be people who can warm the hearts of the people, who can walk through the dark night with them, who know how to dialogue and to descend themselves into their people's night, into the darkness, but without getting lost." Is this not the most apt description of women religious? Of a mother willing to accompany the one who seeks into her night without getting lost, but rather having the light of grace to lead her forth into new life. What happens, you know, and I know, we have all lived it, when this maternal love is set free? Well, let me answer that question. I can only answer it from the experiences I have had, but you have these same experiences. Let me answer the question by sharing with you one story of many from our missions. It's a story where we witness grace upon grace. The sisters go forth like Mary in haste, carrying Christ conceived beneath their hearts in Holy Communion to a young woman worn and weary, abandoned by love. And Christ radiates from the hearts of those sisters. A child leaps with joy, and a mother's soul feels its worth. Convicted in the truth by love, this woman magnifies the love by upholding another in her moment of overwhelmment and crisis. So let me tell you the story. Those are the outlines of it. It occurred last summer when a young woman who was 6 weeks pregnant, and I'll call her Michelle, came to our sisters for help. It was actually the summer before last. She, like many of the women we serve, had already suffered one abortion, which she regretted. But here she was again, pregnant and very afraid, with another abortion scheduled for the weekend. The sisters spoke with her for several hours. And at the end of the conversation, Michelle was still unsure about what she would do. We connected her with two women. I'll call them Beth and Anissa, who had lived with us and who were both raising a child as a single mother. They each spoke with her for over an hour, and while still unsure of what she would do, the next morning, Michelle decided to postpone her abortion for a week, just to be sure. Another day passed, and she called again. She kept thinking about everything Beth and Anissa had shared with her and how similar their stories were to her own, and that she wanted what they had chosen. She canceled her appointment, and over the next 2 months, began to wholeheartedly embrace her maternity. And then, more than 3 months pregnant, she received an adverse prenatal diagnosis. Her doctor told her that her baby had spina bifida, and somberly informed Michelle of the trials of raising a child with special needs and of the option to terminate the pregnancy. The doctor looked at her and said, "So what are you going to do?" And Michelle answered, "I'm going to be a good mother to my baby. That's what I'm going to do." Another month passed, and the prenatal diagnosis was proven wrong. She was carrying a healthy baby. And then 4 days before she gave birth last spring, Michelle called the sisters in awe as she reflected on all that had happened to her over the previous 9 months. She offered, "If you ever have a woman who needs to talk to someone, I want to be that someone." Well, it was only 2 weeks, and I'm surprised it was that long in our lives, or in yours for that matter, that another woman walked into our lives. She was 19 years old and pregnant. I'll call her Janine. And she had made and canceled, and this is the story of so many, several abortion appointments. She canceled one for Holy Saturday and rescheduled it for Easter Monday. And the sisters called Michelle to see if she was available to speak with Janine. Immediately, she recognized herself in this young woman and texted her. And as she spoke with Janine about the sisters, about her experience of maternity, and about the pain of her own abortion at 19, which, as she told Janine, she thought about every day, peace and hope descended upon Janine's soul. And when Michelle didn't hear from Janine on Monday morning, she called the sisters in a panic, sure she had proceeded to the abortion. The sisters exhorted her to pray, and we stormed heaven with her. And the day following, Michelle called again, this time ecstatic. Janine had called her to tell her she had canceled the appointment and was keeping the baby. Michelle confessed, "I have never been so worried about someone I didn't know. I was so worried about her, and I know it's all because I'm a mom now." That's the power of maternal love, the power to reach the potential hidden goodness of another, to grow good in spite of incredible obstacles, to draw another into relationship and into life-giving community, which in this instance protected a woman from tragedy and saved the life of her child. So in conclusion, let us think on Mary. Let us reflect upon our great model and mother. It was she who uttered the most important words that were ever spoken by a human being. "Let it be done to me according to your word." And with these words, Mary said yes to God. She said yes for us all. And for reasons known to the mind of God alone, from the dawn of time and from the dawn of our salvation, God has seen fit to entrust himself to women, that he might be brought into the world. And still today, Jesus in the Blessed Trinity entrusts his very life in a bond of spousal love to every consecrated religious woman's soul, that she might, as mother, carry him forth to his children, especially the lost and forgotten, the little and the poor. Why is this so? So mind-boggling. Well, 1,400 years following the Annunciation to Mary, the inquisitors would ask the same question of Joan of Arc. why would God choose a little peasant girl? And her response, powerful in its simplicity, was, I suppose he wanted to choose a little peasant girl, she said. It is not wise for us mortals to attempt to read the mind of God, but we can say at least that he seems to want to show that his grace and his salvation does not depend upon what we deserve. How moving and fitting it is that Mary, St. Joan of Arc, and each of us must consent to the Lord's invitation each day, each moment of the day. The world was lost, we all know, by a young woman's decision. And it was saved in the same way. And it continues to be saved by those who were willing to echo Mary's yes with our own lives. The new evangelization is above all a Marian evangelization, an evangelization with the capacity to warm the hearts of people. Let us learn from Mary. The perfect woman, the most attentive, loving mother. She is a peasant and she is a queen. She is a nursing mother and she was the associate of unique nobility of the Messiah and Redeemer. Mary is the icon of the new evangelization, and her method of bringing the good news of her son's love is characterized by attentiveness, openness, receptivity, gentleness, steadfast, self-forgetful love, waiting, and patience. In the great and noble work of making known the love and wonders of God entrusted to consecrated religious women uniquely, Jesus makes a gift of his mother as mother to each one of us personally so that she might lead and guide us and so that we might never be alone. May God bless you and thank you.